Everybody hear me at home okay?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 16. So a couple of weeks ago we resumed this series in Revelation, having had a 6-month break, and I thought it would be good for us to refresh ourselves in terms of how we are to approach this particular book. Obviously there are difficulties associated with it. There are different methods of interpretation, and so I want to cover some of that ground that we looked at in the first sermon, particularly in relation to the framework that I believe that we should use to understand this book, and that is, it's a series of 7 parallel visions. I think if we fail to really grasp the way that John has written, we really will end up making a mess of the book. And I'm not saying that in an arrogant sense that I've got it all worked out. I most certainly haven't, but I do believe those commentators and scholars who approach the book in that framework do the best job of seeking to present its truth. And so we looked at how we approach the book, how we interpret it, and we also took an overview of the material that we had thus far considered. So we made it all the way up until the end of chapter 14, and that's when we left it off in March. When the COVID lockdown took place and we began to Zoom our meetings. And so we considered chapters 1 to 14 very, very briefly, just to bring us up to speed at the beginning of chapter 15. And so at least for half of the sermon last week, we looked at the 8 verses that comprise chapter 15, and we saw that it's a transitional passage. It really takes us from John's 4th vision and into his 5th vision, which we're going to begin to look at this evening in chapter 16. But in that transitional chapter, chapter 15, we saw that the church is there at the end of time. It's a heavenly church. It's victorious. It's singing the song of Moses. That is a song of victory. It is a song of triumph. Just as the Lord had led the children of Israel out of Egypt and defeated his enemies, so also he will defeat our enemies. And we receive a much greater deliverance through Jesus Christ overcoming the power and penalty of our sins. And so that deliverance in Egypt was a picture of the deliverance that we received. And then leading on from that, we also saw how the 7 angels were sent forth from the temple, having been given bowls of wrath to pour out. And so there is a shift from the heavenly church back down to this realm and the period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And so the church on earth and the people on earth. And this is the way the book of Revelation works. Okay, we see the church in this world. We see what's taking place in this world. And at the end of it, there is the church victorious. And then we come back again to the same vision of the church in this world and everything that's taking place in this world. That is between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the 15th chapter, the angels were given bowls of wrath to pour out. That is the 5th vision, and that's what we're going to consider this evening. Those bowls are actually poured out in chapter 16. Okay, so let's read chapter 16, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. We'll read those verses together now. Revelation 16, 1 to 11. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Excuse me. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So we're going to look this evening at the first five bowls. It's a very dense chapter, obviously. In fact, I think it's one of the densest chapters in the Bible in terms of imagery and the information that it contains. And there's the danger, on the one hand, I think, of getting so bogged down into the details that you lose the bigger picture. The other danger is you skim over the information and you don't really do it any justice. So we've broken this chapter down into several parts, and we'll look at the first five visions, I hope not too densely, and also at the same time not too quickly. Now let me begin, before we look at these judgments themselves, I want to make some just general comments about the bowl judgments. There is obviously a connection between these seven bowl judgments and the judgments we have already considered. So the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And what we find as we compare them all side by side is that there is particularly a similarity between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So the first trumpet and the first bowl mention the earth. The second trumpet and the second bowl affects the sea. The third trumpet and bowl relate to rivers and springs. The fourth trumpet and bowl involve the sun. The fifth trumpet and bowl bring darkness. The sixth trumpet and bowl, which we're yet to look at, affect the river Euphrates. The seventh trumpet and bowl bring an announcement of judgment and victory. So those last two bowls we won't look at, but we can see that there is this very direct correlation between the trumpets and the bowls. I want us to understand that these judgments are not sequential. And it's important that we grasp this. So we don't see the breaking of the first seal that leads to the breaking of the second seal and the third seal, and that then leads to the trumpets, the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet, leading to the bowls, the first bowl, the second bowl, and so on. Okay, we're not to understand these in a sequential kind of pattern. They do seem to contain the idea that judgments will grow increasingly worse the further that we move on in time, but they are not sequential. They all cover the same period of time. They are describing the calamity that will be experienced by humanity in between the first and the second coming of Christ. It will get worse, we believe, but it's not as though one thing happens and then the next thing happens, followed by the next, and so on. That's not how we are to understand it. There is a sense in which I think we can look at this as we do the Gospels. So we read the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't cover the first 25% of Jesus' life. And then we move to Mark, which at the end brings us to the halfway mark. And then there's Luke, which covers, you know, the next 25%. Each one of them cover the same period of time. They're all looking at the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from different angles. They highlight different things, but they cover the same period of time. Some look at issues in more depth than others do, and so on and so forth. And so it is with these judgments. It's the same period, okay, the same judgments, just looking at them from different angles. But there are also differences. Along with the similarities, there are differences. So the seals and the trumpets, which we've already considered, they seem to largely describe judgment in general terms. That is, judgment as it relates to everybody. Every human being in this fallen world will experience calamity. We will experience the judgment of God. Yet when we come to these bowls that we're going to begin looking at this evening, The emphasis is directed towards the ungodly. Okay, those who are outside of Christ, those who are living wickedly. And I think here we are reminded of a very important biblical principle. And that is, God uses the same means to accomplish different goals. The idea of a trumpet, of course, is a warning. The trumpet blasts and ideally people are warned. So the trumpet is a warning. And God uses this to awaken people, to alert them to the fact that they are under his wrath. And this is a foretaste of what is to come if they refuse to repent. And so the trumpets are warnings to those whom God awakens. And yet at the same time, they are also bowls. And the bowl is not a warning. The bowl is the actual judgment that the wicked will experience in this life. And God is actually punishing wicked people in this period of time. And for them, it very much really is a foretaste, just in temporal, physical terms, of what awaits them beyond this world. Do you believe in the judgment of God? Open your eyes and look at the world in which you live. From the youngest to the oldest, this world tells us something. There is something inherently wrong. There is so much pain and suffering and so many tears and broken families and poverty and neglect, warfare, corruption and decay. There is something wrong with this world. It is indeed, on the one hand, beautiful in some ways, but it's not right. And it says to us that it is under the judgment of God. And God is using these temporal judgments to draw some to himself. They are alarmed, they are awakened, they repent, and yet others get a foretaste of what awaits them beyond this world. There is another parallel we find in Scripture with these bold judgments, and that is with the plagues which came upon Egypt. We go back to chapter 15 and verses 1 and 6. These bold judgments are in fact called plagues. Wrath of God in these bowls are plagues. Now, it's not an identical parallel. If you go back and you look at the plagues that came upon Egypt, they're not exactly the same as what we find in chapter 16 here in Revelation. But there are striking similarities. And interestingly, we see that the outcomes are the same. God used the plagues in Egypt to punish the ungodly. It was the Egyptians who suffered under the hand of God. And at the same time, he used those plagues to save his people. And so in all of this, we are presented with the sovereign God who is accomplishing his own ends and purposes in this world. It's the same judgments, but different designs, different goals at the end of them. That's what we see here, sovereignty of God. Now, as we come to consider the bowls themselves, there are challenges of interpretation. It's not an easy chapter by any means. What we find is that the literal is interwoven with the symbolic. So where does the one end and the other begin? And the commentators, all good men, are not unanimous in how they understand this chapter and their interpretation. And the best we can do, I think, to understand it is to compare Scripture with Scripture. We can use external sources to understand Bible, but a basic biblical principle when it comes to interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when we come across these ideas and the descriptions that we have of judgment, how can we best understand them in light of what the Bible says elsewhere with regards to these things? But we're not all going to agree on interpretation here, and you may or may not agree with the way I handle this passage, but we do the best that we can. Even just a cursory reading, however, before we get into the nuts and bolts, even if you were just to read just chapter 16 and take it at face value, I think what we can say is this, that judgment, the judgment of God, touches every realm of this created world. You look at how it's described. John speaks of judgment in relation to the earth, the sea, the body, that is our physical body, rivers and springs, the sun, the very atmosphere itself. Everything has been touched by judgment. Everything is a means through which God judges, because this world in its entirety is a fallen world. So there we have, I suppose, a general picture of the world under judgment, but then we can tease out the specific ways in which God is bringing judgment upon this world, and particularly upon the ungodly, those who refuse to repent. So we want to note five judgments fairly briefly then this evening, as they are described in this passage. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is physical judgment. Verses 1 and 2, physical judgment. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so you can see that this judgment right from the very beginning is directed towards the ungodly, those who have the mark of the beast or the number of the beast. And we've already looked at this in Revelation chapter 13. And of course, as you would know, there's a lot of nonsense with regards to getting numbers put on the forehead and upon the hand. It's not referring to anything like that. The idea seems to be with this number 6, it's a parody of the number 7. The number 7 represents perfection and completeness, whereas number 6 represents that which falls short of God's ideal. And the scholars tell us that the number 6 represents man in his rebellion. Man is a part of this world system who wants to usurp the authority of God. Man who wants to live in independence and autonomy and resists the ways of God. Man who essentially thinks of himself as a God. You know, the human attitude is we are masters of our own destiny. And this is represented in the number 6, falling short of what God is in perfection and holiness. Why 3 sixes? Or perhaps, again, that the parody is that of an unholy trinity compared to the true trinity. True God in all of his perfection, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 777. Man in his fallenness, in his stupidity to rebel against God. 666. Now, as the wicked in their rebellion commit all kinds of sin, there's no end to the kinds of sin that men and women and boys and girls commit. The picture that we have here in this first bowl is that they bring upon themselves physical affliction. We're told those who have the mark of the beast and worship the beast, that a loathsome sore comes upon them. We could literally translate that as an ulcer. An ulcer, something that is within and eats you within. Now, obviously, John is not telling us that every wicked person in this world is going to end up with ulcers. He's obviously not saying that. What he seems to be saying is that there will be physical affliction as a consequence of rebellion. This idea of the sore or the ulcer is representative of physical judgment. How many people scoff at the ways of the Lord? And they are outdated, they are archaic, they are irrelevant, yet they suffer as a consequence of the way they live. And of course, this is a something that is repeated throughout the Bible. There are consequences for sin. And one of those consequences often will be in physical form. Fornication, covetousness, indulgences, and greed. Have not and do not these sins lead to diseases, addictions, illnesses, disorders, accidents, violence, all of them physical judgments? And this is spelt out for us in the Bible. We have many examples. We were looking in our midweek Bible study not so long ago, a number of weeks ago, of Miriam, who rebelled against Moses. And what happened to her? She received leprosy. Herod, in the Gospels, eaten alive by worms from within. Now, it's not to say if someone you work with becomes seriously ill that you can turn around and say to them that this is a consequence of specific sin and God is judging you because of specific sin. We're not saying that at all. What we are saying, that all illness in general terms is the result of human fallenness. All pain and all suffering and all physical affliction ultimately is as a consequence of living in a fallen world. It is the judgment of God. Let's note, secondly, economic judgment. Verse 4. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. I have to say at this point, in terms of sermon preparation, and we preachers turn to commentaries sometimes to try and get help with difficult texts, and I would have to say that some of the commentaries when it comes to the book of Revelation, and particular chapters in Revelation, if I don't mind saying, are very, very disappointing. And some of the commentators could say nothing more than ungodly people die in the sea. Virtually just reiterate the text with nothing else. In fact, they go through all of these judgments and just say, well, you know, it's a fallen world and ungodly people get burnt by the sun. As if this is not saying anything more to us than, of course, ungodly people die at sea. But is it saying more to us than just that? I think a good explanation is this. The sea was and is a source of food and commerce. And this is actually presented to us elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And that's what I say. Use scripture to interpret scripture. And the sea is presented to us as a means of livelihood and well-being and food. And we find that in Revelation itself. Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Why are the ships in the sea? Of course, they're used in the sea for commerce, for trading, for fishing. And the difference, though, with the other judgments is a third died. Was when we come to the bowls, it's complete destruction. And then in Revelation chapter 18, verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then moving on to verses 17 and 18, Revelation 18, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? In other words, they were ruined as a consequence of God's judgment. And so it's quite possible, I would put it to you here this evening, without being absolutely dogmatic, it's quite possible that the judgment mentioned in verse 4 through the sea represents economic hardship as a result of sin in its many forms. People will be left in poverty. There won't be work. There won't be food. People will find it difficult to live. They go without. They lack the basic necessities. And that is a truism, isn't it? If you look at the world. Someone once told me, I think it was somebody here in church, something like this. If you have $10 in your wallet, you're in something like the top 10% of wealthy people in the world. Something like that. The scriptures elsewhere use the sea to represent humanity and this world system. We've come across it again in the book of Revelation in chapter 13. We will come across it further in Revelation chapter 21, where we are told that in the new heavens and the new earth there won't be a sea. And it seems to convey the idea that sinful man and this world system and all that comprises this world will be done away with. Man in his rebellion will not exist. And if we take the sea also to represent this idea of sinful humanity and the systems of this world, we get the same picture of economic judgment. The world system of trade and commerce fails. The wicked don't look to God and trust him for those things of which they have need, but they trust in their own abilities. They trust in their banks and their industry and their agriculture and all of those kinds of things. They don't thank God but take pride in their achievements. But this world's systems fail and they are doomed to fail because they are part of a fallen world. They belong to fallen men who are sinful. And God causes them to fail. He allows them to fail because they don't look to him. Remember, Jesus said, "The poor will always be among you." Of course we're to do what we can to help people, but we will never alleviate poverty. We won't even alleviate poverty in this country, let alone the third world. We'll never get rid of poverty. Jesus said the poor will always be amongst you. It doesn't matter how generous and how hardworking you are, there will always be poor people. Why will there always be poor people? Because there will always be corruption. There will always be greed. There will always be wars. There will always be mismanagement. There will always be incompetence. Because people are sinful. And the systems of this world will fail. And it's typified perhaps in this idea that the sea fails. It's full of death. It's no longer good for food. It's no longer good for commerce. Thirdly, we note environmental judgment, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And this may be referring to water as a basic building block of the environment. Water sustains and nourishes life. Where there is no clean and fresh water, people can't survive. Animals can't survive. Without water that can be consumed and used for irrigation, everything is in big trouble. And this ties in with the previous point. We touched on this issue in chapter 11 and verse 18. God will destroy those who destroy the earth. The idea of destroying the earth is ruining the earth, of pillaging the earth, raping the earth, as it were. And humans for centuries have used this earth, this world, to their own advantage, without concern for others, without concern for the next generation. The resources of this earth have been used in a reckless manner. Humans have depleted the forest. We've hunted animals to extinction. We've polluted the waterways, the land, the earth. The earth has been ravaged. Its very life, in a sense, we could say, has been sucked out of it at points. And is that captured in this picture of the rivers and the springs of life being turned to blood? They can no longer support the land and support people because they are dead. They have no life in them. Now, I'm not a greenie as such. As we see the Greens part, I don't suppose any of us are. But I would say that to any Christian that doesn't have any sense of environmental awareness in terms of looking after the planet, and doing the right thing by the earth and by one another and by future generations, I would argue you're not living as a Christian. Because we are stewards of this earth. We don't own it. It's God's planet. And the scripture says he will ruin those who ruin his planet. He will destroy those who rape and pillage his earth. It's like I said this morning, you know, the body is important to God. It's our physical being. It's important. You know, this world is important to God. I think it's something we don't actually really consider. God's salvation extends to the earth. There will be a renewal of the earth. Yeah, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world, it doesn't say for God so loved people, interestingly. It says for God so loved the world. In Greek, it's the word from which we get cosmos. God loved that which he created, the universe, the earth. He will renew it all. It's important to him. You're not the only one being saved. Creation groans for the revelation of the sons of God. The earth will be renewed. And it's not ours to destroy. It's ours to look after. We don't worship the earth. But we are meant to look after it. And so we can see that there is already judgment in this world in that people suffer because of environmental sin. You look at the third world countries and they don't even have fresh water. You know, food, medicine, housing is inadequate. If there's a storm, their houses are destroyed. They don't have bricks and mortars and foundations like we do. And, you know, they're absolutely decimated. Third world countries still continue to do it tough, even though the West is so wealthy. I've watched some recent documentaries, actually, about post-war building in the UK and the rise of tenement buildings. You know, so-called urban jungles, there's no trees, you can't see birds, there's no grass for children to play in. They just became ghettos in the likes of Birmingham and London and Glasgow and Liverpool. Kids would have to walk miles to go and play in a field somewhere. Environmental vandalism. Humans weren't meant to live in concrete jungles without fresh air and grass for children to play on and birds and water and animals and all of those kinds of things. Fourthly, we see elemental judgment, what I've called elemental judgment, verses 8 and 9. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And I think it goes without saying that there are obviously some modern commentators who would take this idea and apply it to global warming. Okay, climate change. The earth now is beating down and it's burning everybody. I'm of the mind that the idea of the scorching sun here represents the fact that God uses the elements in judgment. He uses the elements that make up this world what it is against the wicked. And we see this again in Scripture. The sun beat down on the defiant Jonah. The sun brought drought to disobedient Israel. The sea swallowed up the Egyptian army. The wind threw around the cedars of Lebanon like twigs in Psalm 29. The wind destroyed the ships of Tarshish in Psalm 48. Job's children died as a consequence of the elements. Storm and fire came upon them. Plagues of frogs and locusts infested the land of Egypt. Bears killed some youths who mocked Elisha. A fish swallowed Jonah. You can see how all of this ties in together with what we've already touched on. The environment, the elements are not always the friends of fallen humanity. The sun that we need to warm us, it also scorches. The sun that sustains life has under its rays men who break their backs, sweating 10, 12-hour days to put bread on the table. Physical pain, that's where we began, wasn't it? Physical judgment. Sometimes when, you know, I have my down moments and I get a bit fed up with things and my existence, I think of men digging up the roads in summer. I think of men cleaning out sewage pipes and things like digging trenches in the sun. And even to this day, there is back-breaking work. God said at the beginning, didn't he, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. In other words, work won't be easy. And work continues to be difficult. Even though many of us sit behind screens, the elements work against us. In verse 9, we are told that the wicked refuse to repent. These judgments come upon them. They blaspheme God, we are told, because they find life difficult, yet they refuse to repent. And they fail to acknowledge that God's hostility to them is as a consequence of their hostility to him. How quickly do men raise their fist to God in defiance and their unhappiness? Life is hard, and life can be hard, and it's difficult, but they refuse to repent. It's a telling statement. They refuse to repent. And then lastly, the fifth judgment I want to draw to your attention, I've called authoritarian judgment. We could perhaps call it political judgment, verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And so we are told here that this bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast. And it's referring to earthly powers. It's referring to those who have authority that rule in this world. And of course, the vast majority of rulers, not all rulers, but the vast majority of rulers are ungodly people. They don't call upon the name of the Lord. They don't seek to rule with heavenly wisdom and equity. And as a consequence, God brings them into darkness. They rule according to their own fallen wisdom. And they then bring darkness to this world. And you get the bigger picture, you see human beings who are rebellious. They don't want the rule of God, and God places them under the authority of other rebellious human beings. And so, not wanting the rule of God, they are ruled by tyrants and despots. Men and women who think nothing of shedding blood. Men and women who are in power to serve their own interests. Look at the history of this world. It's littered with oppressive dictators and regimes. Look at the last 100 years alone. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Robert Mugabe. It's exactly what's described to us in Revelation chapter 4 and the white horse. Riding in conquest, subjugating people and nations. Conquest. You know, there are countries, obviously, today where life is very difficult for the citizens of some countries. Step out of line in your history. You can't question, let alone resist. I sometimes wonder, you know, the protesters that we find in our streets who have issues with everything, you know, if they're really serious about human rights and they're really serious about doing something about people who are oppressed, why don't they take their fight to North Korea? Why don't they turn up on the streets of Beijing or in Russia, where there really is a deprivation of human rights? The problem is they have it so easy here, so easy. Any little thing upsets them and they want to go to the streets and fight. No, there are countries where it really is difficult to live. It's difficult to cut out a living and put bread on the table. Go take your fight to those countries where it's serious. If you're really concerned with human rights, Because at the end of the day, though life can be hard for people in Sydney, they still eat. There's still law and order. There's still justice. People still fare okay, even if they're poor. And I'm saying poverty's okay, but people do okay here. They don't do okay in North Korea. You think about those countries in the world where it's difficult to live as a Christian. Very, very difficult to live as a Christian. Look at the judgment that's described here. Darkness poured out upon the world through those who rule. Some Christians get caught with a Bible and you're taken away. That's it. Your family won't see you again. And then there is the madness that we're facing in the West. Yeah, we don't have the difficulties that some people have in other countries. But look at the leaders in the West and the madness, the moral degradation that they are dragging society into when it just comes to just basic moral living and right, knowing right from wrong. And we live in a society where that which is good has become evil and that which is evil has become good, and they are dragging us further and further into darkness. I just read the other week in the UK that now every school, faith-based school, independent school, it doesn't matter, every school now in the UK must comply to government regulations, which is to teach the acceptability of transgenderism and same-sex marriage and all of that stuff. Doesn't matter who you are, this stuff must be taught. And of course, it's not just don't pick on homosexual people. It's accept our agenda. It's militant. They want to push kids down this path. With these five bold judgments, it's true to say that not only the wicked suffer, the righteous also suffer. But as I said at the beginning, the design of God is different. God will use affliction to awaken some, to save them, and to prepare them for heaven, while with others, he will prepare them for hell. He will give them a foretaste of what is to come. See, the trumpets are warnings. The bowls are the actual judgments that come upon the ungodly. Verse 11 says that the wicked curse God because of their affliction, as we saw before in verse 9. And that very telling statement, but they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. Of course, some will, in whom God works. But others, sovereignly and mysteriously, God leaves to themselves and they refuse to repent. And that's not his fault, that's their fault. Now some of us may look at all of this and the mysterious sovereign workings of God and God's judgment in this world, and we may feel that this is very harsh. You know, there's a lot of suffering in this world. Does this feel that God is harsh, that he's unfair and unjust? Well, that kind of thinking is actually addressed in verses 5 to 7. You may have realised that we jumped those verses. But in the middle of these bold judgments, look at what we read, verses 5 to 7. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And obviously what's being said here is that God is true, he is just, he is righteous in all of his ways, including the judgments that God brings to the earth. And God judges this earth because it is good and right and necessary. He does not delight in the suffering of the ungodly. And if he brings pain and suffering to this world, it is because it is necessary. And God gives men warnings. God warns people. He is long-suffering and patient. We've been looking at that in our midweek studies as well. And I'd say to every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, you know what, if you end up in hell, if you do end up in hell, that's actually your choice. That is your choice. Because the gospel is held forth to all. Believe and be saved. And if you don't think there's a judgment coming, open your eyes and look at the world around you and ask you this question. Why are our hospitals full of people with bone cancer and blood cancer and tumours? Why do the young die? Why are there wars? Why is there poverty? Why is there suffering? The breakdown of families, addictions, crime. Because men give themselves to sin and they refuse to repent. And God is just, he responds. But understand, in that response of judgment, there is grace. These judgments are all warnings. If you're still breathing and you're able to listen and understand this, God is calling you to himself. He's calling you to repent. Why refuse my grace? Provision has been made through Jesus Christ. And what you see in this world is simply a small foretaste of what is to come. Isaac read earlier from 2 Peter chapter 2. And in that reading, we read of that wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah, which reminds us of Sydney, doesn't it? And God was long-suffering and patient towards the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't just pour out wrath instantly. God is long-suffering and patient. But Peter tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah is held up in Scripture as an example for us, to those who think that they can live wickedly. And in what way is it an example? Or those cities an example? They're an example in this. In the end, God's patience runs out. He warns and warns and warns, and in the end, his patience runs out. Revelation chapter 15, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verse 8, we saw that the time came when no one could enter heaven. And finally, the door is closed. And that happens at the end of time. At the end, when Jesus comes, no longer can anybody repent. The opportunity to make peace with God is over. And so that's an eschatological idea, but it also happens in the lives of individuals. It happens before Christ comes. Eventually, the day of grace comes to an end. It comes to an end for all of us. Our time is up. Friends, let us not accuse God of harshness. There are difficult providences in this world. There is much in the way of tears and suffering. There is pain. But God is not harsh. Let us respond to his grace. Let us believe. Let us repent. Let us tell others of this gracious God. A God who is gracious and yet a God who in the end will bring judgment to the world. He will not leave the unrepentant to remain as they are. The apostle says that the goodness of God leads men to repentance. What is the goodness of God? Well, we could say it's having food on our plates and health. Yeah, that's the goodness of God. That's not what the apostle means. He means the fact that God is long-suffering and gracious. The fact that he is patient. Take hold of his patience and be saved. Take hold of his grace and be saved. And he bids all to be saved. We must pay attention to the warnings, all of us. Even those of us who are in Christ, we must pay attention to the warnings, all of us. We must flee the wrath that is to come. That's the lesson of all of these judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. God is warning us. Flee the wrath that is to come. Enter in through the door, who is Jesus Christ, and be saved from your sins. And all those who do, the Lord will bless and he will keep. And so that's a fairly quick look at these verses without getting too bogged down in the information and the pictures that we have there. And we'll continue on, God willing, next week, picking up where we left off. Further with these bold judgments. So that may the Lord help us to think about what we've heard in our own lives before him. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.